Job. If you don't know where that is, head for the book of Psalms and then make a left. This marks a change, one of the different sections of the Old Testament. Esther is the last of the narrative books, which tell more of a story. Job is the beginning of the poetic books. I read the book of Job and I don't first thing think of poetry because it doesn't rhyme, you know. Right? Doesn't poetry have to rhyme? Isn't that the universal rule? I always thought it was. You know, I'm a poet. I don't even know it, but my feet show it. They're Longfellow's, right? I mean, that's a good poem. Has some rhyming to it. But no, the form of poetry here is a not a contrasting of rhyming words, but it's a contrasting of ideas. And this book is a masterpiece. It is. We covered in the book of James, chapter 5 this morning, verse 11. James said, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." The Lord's very pitiful and of tender mercy. Ezekiel speaks of Job this way in Ezekiel 14:14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And he was telling his people, I don't care if you guys are so messed up, even if Daniel, Noah, and Job were all in your place, I'd only save those three. The rest of you guys are done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, and it's speaking of the what happened to the nation of Israel as they wandered. It's a good verse to remember. It says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." And we come to the book of Job, and we recognize it as a poetic book. It is written in poetic form, and it has been praised by Lord Tennyson, by Victor Hugo, by all of these different people as probably the greatest work of poetry in antiquity. And yet it's important to realize that this happened to him. There was a guy named Job, but his story is also conveyed in poetic form. And it's not surprising. You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." That word translated as workmanship in the Greek is poema. We're his poem. My life, your life, is his poem. And Job's life is a poem. And it's an amazing poem. You know, it also talks in Corinthians about going through trials and how that the Lord will allow you to comfort others with the comfort wherewith you've been comforted with. How the things that you and I go through, we can then turn around and comfort other people. Well, Job is that way for us. When did this book happen? Most scholars, or let's say a lot of scholars, believe this is the oldest book in the Bible. It's tough to date Job. A lot of people believe that he could be the guy named Jobab that's in Genesis 10. Some of his friends have names very similar and sound similar to some people from Genesis 30, which would put Job either around the time of Abraham, somewhere between Noah and Abraham. He, at the time the story starts, we're going to see he's got 10 adult children. We know after all of this stuff happens, he lives another 140 years, which means he's probably about 200 years, and that kind of age was still happening somewhere after the flood, but it was going downhill quickly in Genesis. He's not a Jew. There's no reference to the law of Moses. There's no reference to a temple. There's no reference to the Exodus. He is the priest of his family, we'll see, which was more of the patriarchal age that existed around the time of Abraham. Chapter 21, there's a couple instruments that are mentioned that seem to date from around the earlier part of Genesis. In chapter 42, there is some money mentioned that seems to echo that age. It's tough to say exactly. He uses the phrase the Almighty, El Shaddai, 31 times, which is how Abraham knew the Lord. There's a bunch of literary devices or figures of speech that you know and have used that come from the book of Job. You probably, if you're not familiar with the book, chapter 4, he's going to use the phrase, my hair stood on end. Chapter 13, he's going to say, I took my life in my hands. Chapter 19, he says, I escaped by the skin of my teeth. 39, he's going to talk about the smell of battle. Chapter 19, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. The thing of the book of Job is it deals with the mystery of human suffering, the problems of pain, and it doesn't address them as physical, financial, or social problems. It addresses them as a theological problem. And it's important for us to look at this. You know, I like the songs Bob chose tonight, because I think it's wise for us to look at the book of Job through the lens of the cross, because there's some tough stuff in here. And what you believe about this book has dramatic impacts on how you deal with garbage that happens in your own life. So it says this in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Uz, not exactly sure where that is, because of something it says in Lamentations 4. It seems like it might be in around Edom, which was south of Jerusalem, Judah, land of past Moab, Edom, down in that area, but not positive. His name was Job. That man, it says, was perfect and upright. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. There's nobody who's sinless. Sinless is perfect on the vertical. This is more the idea of blameless, which is on the horizontal. He was beyond reproach. He was upright. He was straight. He feared God. He had a reverence, holy reverence for God. And he eschewed, which means he put away, he declined, he abstained from evil. We're going to see that mentioned a couple times. In fact, it's going to come out of God's mouth about Job, that he feared God and he eschewed evil. I haven't seen anybody in the scripture who feared God and yet embraced evil. Those don't really go together. It's either you go one way or you go the other, and somebody who's holding on to both things has an issue. Job is not that guy. He fears the Lord. He has turned from evil. It says in verse 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. You know, Psalm 127, verse 3, says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Certainly in that culture, in that day, a lot of children, you were greatly blessed. No children, you were cursed of the Lord. It was that was how people looked at it, for sure. One of the guys I read said, well, in my case, I have 4 children. And I'm happier than somebody who has $4 million, because the man who has $4 million wants $5 million. Think about that for a second. But anyways, he was pretty loaded too, we'll see in verse 3. His substance was 7,000 sheep. He has 7 sons, that's 1,000 per son. He had 3,000 camels. Each of the daughters gets 1,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen, that's for himself. And 500 she-asses, guess for his wife. And a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mean, that's a lot of livestock. If you've ever tended livestock, I happened to look. I went to one of the camel sites. There are camel sites on the internet. And a thirsty camel can drink about 50 gallons of water. How many people does it take to water 1,000 camels? 3,000 camels a day. I mean, that's a lot of tending. So he's got a big house, he's got lands, he's got livestock, he's got a staff, he's got a lot of people working for him. But when we get to chapter 29, he's going to talk about how he helped the poor and the fatherless and the widows. This was not a selfish man. This was someone that the Lord used as a vessel because he was open and free with his money. It says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. It was a regular thing. Could it mean on their birthdays? Maybe, but you know, that's kind of unlikely given the culture. It just seems like the family liked each other. This was a well-adjusted family. The kids got together on a regular basis. They were adults. They'd go from house to house. They'd hang out together. They'd eat and drink. This isn't excessive. This is spoken of as a good thing here. It's just a well-adjusted family. They're not sinning. And look at Job. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and he rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I mean, talk about a good dad. He's praying for his kids. He knows his kids are getting together on a regular basis, and he says, you know, I got to pray for my kids. I'm going to offer sacrifices. I'm going to, just in case, you know, they're getting together and having a little wine. Sometimes you say the wrong thing when you had a little wine. I'm just going to pray for my kids. I'm going to do sacrifices for them. I mean, he was that kind of a guy, covering his kids in prayer. And we come to verse 6, and we get a peek behind the curtain. And this is absolutely imperative to understand this book. What we read here is necessary. Know this, though. Job didn't see this. Job had never read the book, his own book, before. Job didn't get to see any of this stuff that was going on. So we get to see something that Job does not. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Sons of God, it's a phrase that's used frequently in the Old Testament to speak of angels. Angels are presenting themselves before the Lord. Satan, he's been cast out, but yet he still has access before God. He is an angel. Notice, you know, the world, Eastern religion, has the idea of yin and yang. You know, you've seen that. You've got the circle, half white, half black, in a nice paisley interlocking fashion. And the idea is there's good and evil is in an equal balance. And in all the white section, there's a little spot of black. And in the black section, there's a little spot of white, because there's a little bit of good and all evil, and a little bit of evil and all good, and they're equal force. No, that's baloney. One God, omniscient, he knows everything. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's everywhere. He created everything, as he said in the Isaiah that we've been studying. There's no other gods. I know not any. I'm the only one. The rest are created beings. Satan is a created being. He comes before God like the rest of the angels to give an account for himself. And the Lord said, notice who initiates this whole thing. The Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Now, he's not looking for information. He's just striking up a conversation because he wants to bring something out. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. There's a few things to pull from that. Where you been? I've been going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it, which means I'm not everywhere all at once. There's one devil. He's a created being. He can be in one place at one time. And let's be honest, he has more important people than you and me to deal with. All right? Now, there is a whole slew of you know, demonic realm, fallen angels, whatever, and, you know, they communicate on some level. But thinking that, you know, blaming everything that happens in your life on the devil is probably giving him way too much credit. He's walking to and fro. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You do have an enemy. He hates you because he hates the Lord, and the Lord loves you. He hates you. You contrast him with 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the first part of that. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. But completely different purpose. His are to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. So you've got an enemy running around looking to catch somebody, looking to attack, and then you've got the Lord looking always for someone who he can stand up and defend. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Now, wouldn't you like to be the one that God looks at you and says, have you seen my servant Steve? Nothing like that guy. He loves me like nobody else. Well, there's part of me that would say, yeah, I'd want that until I see what comes of that for Job. Then there's a lot of me that says, I don't know that I do want that. Out of sight, out of mind, I was taught when I worked in the mill as a young man, you know. Don't make yourself too evident because someone might ask you to do something. So when they don't need you, you just go, we'll get you if we need you, and you just go. When I worked up there in the summers, my boss told me, go sit on the roof out back, and I'd take the little pebbles off the roof and throw them into the river. I was up there for hours every day, summer labor, because I did my job, and unless something broke, they didn't need me. But if you hang around, they're going to make you do something. So just go. Well, hanging around sometimes, you know, the Lord picks him out. He says, have you considered? It means Satan isn't omniscient, that he would have to take notice. He uses an interesting word. It means scrutinized. It has a bunch of different meanings, but one of them is really from a military standpoint. Have you done reconnaissance on my boy Job? And it's important to see how God looks at Job right now. With everything we've read about Job and what he's doing in his life, including everything we've read, God says he's perfect and upright, he fears God, he eschews evil. God considers Job blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless. We know that's not the case, because nobody is. And I say that because this book presents a problem for those people who teach that that if you're ever sick or you ever go through hard things, it's because you lack faith or there's sin in your life. I have this lovely little piece of garbage book right here that I bought because I was in a series of conversations with one of my relatives who buys into that foolishness. And there is a whole chapter in here about what about Job? What do you do with Job? And their only thing that they can do is say, there's sin in Job's life. What they do is they go to Job chapter 3. Well, they look at what Job was doing with sacrificing, and they said Job was afraid. At the end of chapter 3, when he starts cursing the day he was born, he says, the thing that I feared has come upon me. And they say, see, he had fear. He let the devil into his life because he had fear. It was Job's fear and his lack of trust in God. That's why all this stuff happened to him. Baloney. God just said, Job, in the midst of doing all the sacrifices, is a perfect, upright man, one that fears God, and he eschews evil. Then Satan answered the Lord. Now, this is an interesting passage in Scripture because there's really only three places in the Bible, as far as I know, where we actually hear Satan speaking like, quoted. Well, maybe there's more, but I can think of three real good ones anyways in this context, where you see Satan having this dialogue. In Genesis, you have Satan there talking with Eve, right? And what's he doing? He is slandering God to Eve. He's telling her, you know, you won't surely die. He knows that if you eat that, you'll be wise, and then you'll be like gods. And he's talking to you, and he's talking to people, and he's saying, God's no good, you can't trust him. Here, we see Satan slandering man to God. Satan answers the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Is he not afraid of you for no reason? Hast thou not made a hedge about him? And about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? And he says, well, yeah, of course he trusts you. Here he's slandering man to God. Of course he trusts you, because look what you've done. You've protected him. I can't touch him. Nothing happens to him. That's why he fears you. The only other real place you see him like this is when he meets Jesus in the wilderness, and then he's dealing with the God-man, and he doesn't know what to do, because who are you going to slander to who, you know? And Jesus defeats him, but he says, you've made a hedge about him. I can't touch him. Important to notice, okay? Before he messes with you, he needs to get permission, right? He just can't do whatever he wants. So he slanders him. Now, and, you know, we see this in other places. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. You know, the Satan wanted to have at you, but I've prayed for you and I have interceded. Now, we know that he still went through the ringer on some levels, but there is anything that happens to us at the hand of our enemy is measured into our life by God. And now here is the challenge, verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy faith, to thy face. And he is the accuser of the brethren. He says, you know, yeah, it's because you've protected him. But that's just because you've protected him. If you afflict him, if you stretch forth your hand now and you touch all that he has, he'll curse you to face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Okay. God says, all right, if you think that's the case, go for it. Touch his stuff. Just don't touch him. You can have at his stuff. And I just want to call attention in verse 11 where Satan says to God, but you put forth your hand now and you touch him. Because part of those people who have that philosophy, they also say that God only ever does good, beneficial, positive things in your life, and that his hand is never involved in anything negative, painful, or hurtful. You really are almost straining it at gnats. You're trying to find a distinction with no difference in this, because we'll see in a minute. Well, just hold that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it. Devil says, put forth your hand now. God says, go ahead, have at him. Just don't touch him. And now you think about this, and you have to ask yourself, okay, if the Lord gave you permission to try to make me stumble, to get me to curse God, what would you do? What would be a reasonable way to test somebody's faith? Give me an unsolicited email, maybe links to some porn. Leave a bag of pot outside my front door. Give me the opportunity to steal some money from my employer when nobody's. I mean, you're trying. Okay, what would you try to do? Check out what Satan does. And it's important to understand there's a supernatural aspect to everything that happens. Okay, we know that. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles and the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a battle behind the scenes, and sometimes there's stuff that happens, whether it's physical stuff, and we see that in the scripture. Sometimes people were sick and they were healed of being sick. Sometimes they had physical symptoms and there was a spiritual cause. Which is which? I don't know. God's got to do both of them, so I guess you pray to him and let him figure that part out. But Satan has some leash here, and he takes it to the extreme. It says, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. What was Job doing when his kids were eating and drinking together? What did it tell us back in chapter 1? It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent, sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. So Job is praying for his kids and he's offering an offering for them. And while he's doing that, it said there came a messenger unto Job and said the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So he's just lost all of his oxen and all of his donkeys, and all of the people that tended him were killed, that were his employees. While he's yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. Presumably lightning. Presumably, but maybe not. It's tough to say. the servant says it was the fire of God. I don't know how he knows it was necessarily the fire of God. You never notice how God gets blamed for that stuff? I mean, you go to the insurance agent and you say, my house was struck by lightning, and they check off the box that says it was an act of Satan, right? No, they say it was an act of God. How come when it's a sunny day, that's not an act of God? It's only when bad stuff happens, that's an act of God. Well, we know from the story that Satan said, why don't you just touch his stuff and then he'll curse you. And then God said to Satan, his stuff is in your hand, do what you want to do. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. There goes the rest of his possessions. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Who's the target from what we've read so far? Job. All his animals, all his children, all his servants, who you know some were his friends, are wiped out in one day. That's Satan's idea of, I'm going to try this guy. He's insane. He hates God more than you can imagine, and because you're the object of his affection, if he is given a shot at you, he'll take every possible shot he can get. And there's part of me, when I read this, if I'm going to be honest, that says, well, what about the collateral damage here? Okay? What about the sons and daughters? What about the servants? They all got wiped out for Job's sake? Am I the only one who asks questions like that? I don't think so. Which is why I said it's important, one, to look at this whole thing through the aspect of the cross, because we have a perspective that Job doesn't have. Second, you know, you have to believe like Abraham did in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord was talking with Abraham, telling him about going down and getting ready to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot lived, Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham, speaking to God, says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, how could you kill the innocent, the righteous ones, when, I mean, surely, and then he starts bargaining with God, well, if there's 50 righteous people in that whole city, won't you spare the city for 50? And God says, yeah, I would. And, well, what about 40? If there's 40, would you? Yeah, 30, 20, 10. Do I hear 10? Sold to 10. Only there isn't 10. There's Lot, his wife, three sons and their wives, or two sons, or what, two daughters and their husbands. And yet they're not really that righteous either, if you keep reading the story. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeks after God. They all are gone out of the way. And I was having a discussion with Alan earlier today, and we were talking about, you know, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And, you know, you come to a verse that says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau that I've hated. And there are some people who get all messed up with the idea that God could actually not like Esau. That's not the amazing part. The amazing part is that he liked Jacob, because Jacob was just as horrible. But see, we look at things and we say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. I mean, those people died. What about the kids? How is that fair for those kids? How is it fair for those servants? What about the poor sheep? You know, I mean, how could it be fair? But it's a matter of perspective. I had an exchange, I might have read this before, with an atheist about the time that earthquake hit Haiti. And this was his response. He says, from where I sit, were I a believer, and he wasn't, in a loving and merciful God, I would say that God turned his back on those 100,000 Haitians. Each of them also had hopes and dreams and prayers. However, not only were their prayers not answered, but instead they got to watch their own children crushed to death before themselves being destroyed. That was his view on it, was, well, where's the loving God in that? And my response to him, and you know, I was a little snarky, but this history you don't know about. I said, of course it looks that way, because you sit in the seat of the scornful. In your mind, this is all there is. The concept of eternal life after this one seriously changes the equation. If this life is all there is, then certainly the epitome of love would be to give someone a long, trouble-free life and then let it end by them dying peacefully in their sleep. And the further you move from those two axes, a long life and a pleasant death, into a painful life and a crappy death, the harder it is to reconcile the idea of a loving God directing things. But if you believe in eternity, everything changes. This life changes from being the goal to being the prep work. The grief of those who watch their kids die is dulled because it's tempered by hope. Death goes from being the final division to just a temporary separation. And I quoted that hymn, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." And understand, God is righteous. God is just. And seeing the end from the beginning, including an eternity spent with him, the worst that happened to those people is they died earlier than maybe they thought they were going to. They were all going to die. They were. Presumably, if his kids were anything like that, to stand in the presence of the Lord. Let's see Job's reaction. Job arose and he rent his mantle, which he tore his clothes and shaved his head, because that was the mourning in that period. And he fell down on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we sing that song. You give and you take away, you give and you take away. Now, in the same vein, I've heard people tell me, if you read that book that I have there, that Job is wrong when he says that. That he's telling you something, but that he's wrong because God never takes away, he only gives. It's the enemy that takes away, God only gives. It's foolish, because it says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor he charged God foolishly." I mean, it tells you in the next verse. No, it's true. And there's nothing that we have that's ours, okay? Everything that you have and I have, whether it's our health, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our children, we're just stewards. I'm just watching them for a while. I didn't step into the planet with them. I came in naked as a jaybird, and I'm going to go out hopefully in a suit, but, you know, at least until they put me in the ground. But I'm not taking anything with me, and it's all the Lord's. And Job worshipped him. He said, "The Lord gave me everything I had. The Lord took it away. Blessed be his name." Now, the next chapter's quick, but we need to go through it. It says, again, there was a day. And remember, Job doesn't know anything about the behind-the-scenes stuff. All he knows is, this stuff happened to me. My family, my kids are all dead. All my possessions are gone. But here's some more behind-the-scenes stuff. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And Job is thinking, just stop. No, have him consider someone else. Not that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God, and he eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. You were wrong, Satan. Although, listen to this, thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. What did Job do to earn what happened to him? He was upright and he was righteous in all his ways. And this happened not because of anything that he did. And can you say, okay, well, it was the devil that did it. If you want to do something and you can't without my permission, and I give you permission to do it, and you do it, can you, in a straight face, say that I am not at least partially responsible for what happened. If I could stop you and I didn't, I'm not saying the blame is all on him. It's not. But I'm saying the Lord said, you move me against him to destroy him without cause for no reason. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yeah, all that a man will have, he'll give for his life. Well, of course. Of course he didn't curse you because you're still protecting him. You didn't allow me to touch him physically. And he's afraid of you. And he knows that if you touch him physically, you know, that if he's quiet, maybe you won't hurt him. He's scared of you and you haven't touched him. That's why. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. Because in the devil's opinion, flesh is supreme. And you mess with our flesh and we'll always sin. And the Lord said unto Satan, what I hope he never says to him about me, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. He's in your hands. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So you got a shot to take a shot at somebody physically. What's the worst you could do, you know? Boils. This is not, he didn't have, you know, a rash. This isn't, I mean, as you go through the book, we'll see there's some significant stuff to this. It's going to say in chapter 30, verse 17, Job is going to say, my bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. He's got no sleep. He's aching. He's sore. He's going to say in chapter 30, verse 30, my skin is black upon me and my bones are burned with heat. He's all crusted and burnt. His flesh, it says in Job chapter 7, verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. He is pussy and he is cracked and he's got worms and everything else busting out of him. He says in chapter 19, verse 20, my bone cleaves to my skin and to my flesh. He is wasting away. In chapter 19, verse 16, he says, I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Even my breath is foul. It's driving away my wife. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. Little kids are scared of me. They see me and they run away screaming, I look so bad. All my inward friends abhorred me. They whom I loved are turned against me. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, his friends show up, three of his close friends, and they don't recognize him. He's so messed up. And one of the worst ones in chapter 7, verse 3, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. This wasn't a one-day thing. Months with wormy, pussy, smelly scabs. To the point it says here, he took him a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. He's in the dump. He has to go outside. Nobody wants to be around him, whether it's some form of leprosy, not exactly sure. But he's out. He's got these boils that he's scraping and this pus and worms and everything else coming out of him. He's rotting. He's rotting, and he's in constant pain. You ever have a spot on you, and it just hurts to touch, whether it's a blister or something? He's covered head to toe. He's got no place where he can be comfortable. He can't even hardly eat, whether they're inside of his mouth. We're not sure. But he is miserable, and he's horribly afflicted. And then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. She lost 10 kids in one day too. And it seems pretty obvious to her that it's got something to do with her husband. And she says, why don't you just give up? Are you still trying to pretend that everything's okay? Just give up and curse God and die. Because, you know, whatever you're going through, it would be better to be dead. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? So what? We can say thank you to God when we have good stuff happen, but when bad stuff happens, we should curse him and die? Was he wrong in saying that God's hand was involved in the evil? No, because the rest of the verse says, and all this did not Job sin with his lips. The cool thing to notice from verse 10 right there, Satan shuts up. You don't hear from him again. Because he took it, he praised God, he didn't curse God. Satan's got nothing else to say. Now, there's some stuff Job needs to learn, and there's some stuff that his friends need to learn, which is the majority of the book. Three more verses. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Shorty Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and they knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days, 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They go downhill from here for the rest of the book. But I will say this about his three friends. When he went through this stuff, they didn't avoid him. They came. When they saw what was going on, they wept with him. I think one of the best things that they did is they sat down and they didn't say anything. And when they saw all this going on, although they are going to have some very wrong ideas about why it's happening, they didn't talk to each other about him, they talked to him directly. Sometimes there's no right thing to say when somebody's going through pain. This is not the time when you go to Job and you say, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because he just lost 10 kids. You know, and at the end of the story, is Job blessed again? Yes. Is he restored again? Yes. Is he vindicated in a lot of ways? Yes. Does he still need to repent for some things? Yes. But there is a time to just go and be with somebody. And Romans chapter 12 says this, let love be without dissimulation. Don't be fake. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. There is a time to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, a time to weep with those that are weeping. I know it's a strange place to stop, but I think we should stop right there. A lot of stuff comes up through the conversations that these people are going to have over the next series of chapters. And there's a lot of truth in that, but you know, take comfort in this. If you're going through stuff with your life, and if you're not, you either just finished it or you will be going into it shortly. That's the way life is for us as believers. It doesn't necessarily mean God's mad at you. He's proud of Job. He's bragging about his boy because Job is righteous and he's loving him and he's trusting him. He allows this stuff to happen for two reasons. One, because there is some stuff Job needs to learn because his theology is wrong in some points. Two, because we need to understand that there is stuff that happens behind the scenes and that God is not mad at somebody just because they're sick or they're hurting or they go through difficult times. And the best thing that we can do is not necessarily judge somebody and try to figure out motives or reasons why, but just love them and pray for them. Encourage him in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, again, that you sent your Son, Lord, so that the greatest trouble that could ever befall us would fall upon him and not upon us. And that even though we go through trials, you said you'd never leave us or forsake us. it was your son that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to say that. Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to trust you. And Lord, as we go through this book, that your Spirit would show us who you are. Lord, how much you love us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.